Father, we thank you for these verses that we're about to study. We thank you that where we concluded last Sunday wasn't the conclusion. We thank you that we get to go on to see the truth, the hope, the expectancy that there is in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make that clear to us. Help us to apply it to our daily lives as we study it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned how 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, was kind of similar to the part of the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, where George Bailey got to see what difference it would make if he had never been born. Now, Paul gave us the opportunity to see what difference it would make if there was no resurrection from the dead. Now, this idea of people's bodies being raised back to life after they have died was not a popular idea in Corinthian culture. It's something that people had never seen happen. Science can't figure it out. It just doesn't seem logical. It can't happen. That was the idea. Common today also. As we have seen, as we've studied through 1 Corinthians, the church there in Corinth, not a lot unlike many churches in the United States, was in some ways just a few steps back from culture and in a lot of ways trying hard to keep up. And so there were people in the church who believed and were maybe teaching that, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but he was a special case. He was different. No other bodies are going to rise from the dead. Jesus did, but nobody else. Well, Paul makes the case that since Jesus came to be our representative, and if you remember, he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that he was made in the likeness of man, that if our bodies can't rise from the dead, then Jesus's didn't either. It's all or nothing. You can't separate those two. If physical bodies cannot be raised from the dead, then not even Jesus' body was raised from the dead. So if you are going to insist that there is no resurrection of the dead, you have to be consistent and say that Jesus didn't rise either. And if that is the case, here are the implications. Verses 12 through 19. If you were here last Sunday, hopefully you remember that those implications were not good. If you were here last Sunday and you're sitting next to someone who wasn't here next Sunday, you can turn to them and say, they were not good. Basically, we could sum it up by saying there is no hope for us. And everything that we have believed about the gospel, all a waste. Any changes that believing that gospel has made to the way we live, it's a waste, complete waste, if Jesus has not been raised. In that movie, George Bailey realizes that maybe being alive wasn't so bad after all, and he begins to exist again, and the snow begins to fall. Have you ever noticed that? I've always wondered about that, why him not existing changed the weather so that the snow didn't fall. But then when he existed again, it started snowing again. But anyway, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, this is the snow beginning to fall moment. Verse 20. All of that from verses 12 to 19 is hypothetical. It's signaled by all of the ifs. You just notice reading through there that Paul is so quick to put that in there. If Christ has not been raised. He is not going to let us think that that could be a possibility for long. But from all of that hopelessness, all of those things being as bad as they can possibly be if Christ has not been raised, starting in verse 20, here's the reality. And the reality is as sharp of a contrast as it could possibly be from all of that hopelessness. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Been waiting to get to that all week. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. This is the reality. He has been raised. I think I brought this up one other time, and I'm kind of hesitant to bring it up again because I hate thinking about this. But I think it gives us kind of an idea of where we're at here. Have you ever had those times when you have realized that you are so close to death? Maybe you've been driving and you just miss being hit by another vehicle. It wasn't too long ago we were driving down a 4-lane road and passing a semi. And when right beside it, the turn signal comes on. The semi starts moving over into our lane. And just at the last second, he saw we were right beside him. He swerved over and I was over. And you start to think about what almost happened. You're driving along at night and you, out of the corner of your eye, you see a deer right there that you almost hit it. Or maybe you've just done something. You didn't give it any thought before you did it, but after you did it, you realize that was really dumb. I could have died doing what I just did. And then when you realize those things and your heart starts pounding, your hands are all sweaty and you're shaking and sometimes you just need to walk it off for a little bit. Is that kind of feeling is kind of how we ought to feel at the end of verse 19 before we get to verse 20. If we didn't know that verses 12 to 19 were just hypothetical. If we were thinking that this could actually be a reality, that maybe Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that heart pounding, sweaty hands, shaking, being terrified, that's how it should make us feel. Because this is big. The implications of this are huge. The death of Jesus on the cross is a big deal. But without the resurrection, it would be meaningless. Everything depends on the resurrection. If he was not raised from the dead, our faith is worthless. We are still in our sins. And so is everyone else who has ever died and gone on before us. No matter what they believed, if they had been trusting in Jesus, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, worthless. They died in their sins. We have believed a terrible lie. We have missed out on a lot of life that we could have enjoyed if this is the only life we get. And then we end up in hell. The thought of that should really bother us, thinking about that. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead. But, verse 20, but is one of the greatest words in the Bible. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. He has been raised. That's a perfect tense verb. That means it's ongoing. The results of his resurrection are ongoing. Now, there actually had been others who had been raised from the dead. Lazarus, easy example to remember. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There were other examples, but they all died again. Jesus' resurrection was the first one where he was raised alive, never to die again. This is a permanent resurrection. Jesus is alive today. He will be for all of eternity. First one that has happened to. But he's not the only one who will be raised in that way. Look again in verse 20. It says that he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits. This is a reflection on an offering from the Old Testament. It was in the law that God gave to Israel. It was actually one of the feasts. It was called the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this feast would be right at the beginning of the time when the fields were nearly ready for harvest. There is a wheat field, and there's maybe just a little bit of it that was beginning to get ripe. And they would go out and they would gather from only that little bit that was ready for harvest. They would gather one sheaf of grain. It was all they had. The only thing that was ready. They would take it and give it to the priest. The priest would offer it to the Lord. Now, they would do this as a thanksgiving offering and as a show of faith. That right now, this is all I've got. But I'm going to give it to the Lord. And I'm going to trust Him. That by His grace, He's going to bring the rest of the harvest. Well, we know how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, right? The Bible tells us that. Everything that God gave to Israel in the law, it was just a shadow of the real thing to come in Christ. And Jesus fulfilled the law. Like, I came across an explanation of this past week, and I'd seen parts of this before, but I don't know if I'd ever seen all of this put together. And I thought it was pretty interesting. He explained that Jesus was put to death at Passover. And that makes sense. Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is the true Passover. That first Passover and all of the remembrances of it year by year, it was just a shadow of the true Passover to come in Christ. So Jesus was put to death at Passover. 3 days after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. That remembrance of the Passover, Jesus fulfilled that. That remembrance, the sacrifices of first fruits, Jesus fulfilled that. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's about the encouraging way that he refers to the deaths of believers. This letter of correction, and sometimes he's pretty stern in his correction, there's still an awful lot of encouragement in here. Those who are believers, when they die, they're asleep. And only believers' deaths are ever referred to as sleeping. Unbelievers is different. But for believers, the death is sleep. And death, for a believer, shouldn't be a fearful thing. It's sleep. It's a time of rest for the body. Relief from our burdens. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have faith that by God's grace, all of the rest who fall asleep in Christ will be raised too. He is the first fruits. Verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22 is an explanation of what he just said in verse 21. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You've heard the saying, there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes, right? This being the time of year for preparing taxes, maybe that's been on your mind, and it seems awfully certain, doesn't it? No getting out of that. Well, somebody might find a way. Evade taxes. You might be able to start some overseas accounts somewhere to get out of paying taxes. You didn't hear that from me. But no one has the ability to evade death. You might be able to get out of taxes. You're not going to get out of death unless Jesus returns. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." It's an appointment you're not going to miss. No one can get out of that one unless the Lord returns. Death is certain. Why is death so certain? Because Adam, acting as our head, our representative, sinned. In Romans chapter 5, there's a pretty thorough explanation of all of this, and we don't have the time to go there and look at that now, but just read verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. It says, "Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And so back again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, it says, "As in Adam, all die." Who is in Adam? Everyone who is a descendant of Adam. So if you are a human, you are in Adam. I think that covers everybody here. You are in Adam. Now you can protest that. You can carry a sign saying, "Not my Adam." Say, "That Adam didn't represent me. I wasn't there, wasn't my fault." Doesn't change the fact Adam is your representative. And when Adam sinned as your representative, we all sinned with him. We all sinned in Adam. The spiritual death and the sin nature that he earned from his sin is passed on to everyone that follows. Everyone is born with a sin nature. Everyone sins. Everyone deserves death. Everyone has a sentence of death upon them. Everyone is in Adam. As in Adam, all die. But there's good news. The next phrase, "So also in Christ all will be made alive." And when you compare those two, then in Adam all die and in Christ all will be made alive, it kind of sounds like that's saying universal salvation. Almost sounds like that. Then in Adam everyone dies. We know that's true. Everyone dies. But in Christ all will be made alive. Does that mean, is that saying that everyone will be made alive? Well, there's a qualification to those two alls in that verse. The very important little word, in. That word in qualifies the alls. Now look at the verse again. In Adam, all die. That's everyone. In Christ, all will be made alive. That's not everyone. It's only those who are in Christ. In Christ, there is life. Outside of Christ, there is only death. In Christ. Very important word there, in. In Christ. How do you get in Christ? Well, by believing the gospel. That's what Paul said back at the beginning of this chapter. Here's the gospel I preached. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. If your trust, your faith is in Christ because of that, you're in Christ. And you will be made alive. And so if you are in Christ, just as certain as death is in Adam, just as certain if you're in Christ, you will be made alive. In verse 23, it says when that's going to happen. I've never seen it happen. I haven't experienced it yet. Does that mean it's not going to? Well, it just hasn't happened yet. Verse 23 says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. That one has already come. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's when. At his coming. When a believer dies, the soul goes to heaven to be with the Lord instantly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. This happens instantly. But the believer's body goes to sleep. The soul doesn't go to sleep, goes to heaven to be with the Lord. The body goes to sleep and rests. It doesn't matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter what condition the body is in or gets to be in over time. When he returns, the believer's body will be raised. It will be remade to be reunited with the soul. Now, we could have all kinds of questions about that. What kind of state is the soul in now without the body for those who have died in Christ? I have no idea. What kind of body is it going to be when it's raised? Or is it still going to look like you? What age is it going to be? How tall is it going to be? What will it weigh? I have no idea. Don't know any of those things. Does that mean it can't be true? I think a lot of things scripturally are dealt with that way. If I can't make sense of it, I won't believe it. But there are a lot of things scripturally that we can't make complete sense of because we are limited in our understanding. It's not a problem with what's revealed. It's a problem with our lack of understanding. Bodies will be raised. And that's what we know for certain. Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours. It's certain. If you're wondering, there is another resurrection of those who are not in Christ. That's not covered in these verses. If you want to know about that one, read the book of Revelation toward the end. They'll tell you about that resurrection. We don't have time to get into that one today. But in Christ and not in Christ will be raised, but for different purposes with a different end. Verse 24 says, then comes the end. Now, this passage is a sweeping overview, covering events of thousands of years and then on into eternity. And that's why it doesn't give the details about everything. But it's all, everything that this does cover is all because of the resurrection. If you want to talk about the implications and importance of the resurrection, well, what we have seen so far is the importance and the implications of the resurrection as it applies to us. But verses 24 through 28 tell us it's not just about us. In fact, we are just a small piece of what's significant about the resurrection. Yes, we who are in Christ benefit immensely for all of eternity because of the resurrection. But it's not all about us. Our eternal future fully depends on the fact of the resurrection. But so does everything in all of creation depend on the fact of the resurrection. Everything being set right in relationship to God, the way that it was intended to be, is dependent on the resurrection. Even the relationships in the Trinity being right are dependent on the resurrection. Now, when we read through verses 24 through 28 earlier, you may have noticed that they seem kind of confusing. There's a bunch of back and forth, a lot of he's and him's, and trying to get all those sorted out. But do you notice reading through those verses, you get the idea that something really important is being said here. Even though it's hard to understand and difficult to sort out, there's something really important being said here in these verses. So you want to say there's no resurrection of the dead, like they were in Corinth? If so, you'd be unraveling the Trinity. You'd be changing the destiny of all of creation. That is how big the implications of the resurrection of Christ are. It's not just us. Big implications for us. There's so much more than that. Verse 24, he says, then comes the end. Five verses here that cover everything the book of Revelation covers. It's not a lot of details. There's so much importance. Then comes the end when he, speaking of Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. This is the direction everything is headed. No matter what it looks like, no matter how difficult things get, no matter how much turmoil it looks like there is going on in this world, this is the direction everything is headed. Because the war has already been won. The war was won by Jesus' death and resurrection. There's still some battles being fought, but the war is won. Jesus won. Whatever opposition there is to God's rule, his reign, whether it's human or demonic, it's guaranteed by Christ's resurrection, it will be abolished. There's no doubt about that. It will be abolished. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Sounds important, doesn't it? He must reign. Listen to the certainty in that. He must reign. There's no question about this. There are no ifs in these verses, if this is going to happen, or if this is a possibility. He must reign. There's nothing that can stop the reign of Christ. He will reign as Lord because of the resurrection. He won. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. It's an encouraging verse, isn't it? The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now we know that now, if we are in Christ, we have life after this death. Life after this life. And when we die, we still go on living. But this says there will come a time death will no longer be an issue at all. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says that the fear of death keeps us captive. Just think about how much we do day to day to avoid death. We have to eat or we die. We could say, well, I eat because I like eating. But think about some of the things you eat. We have to eat the right kinds of things or we die. If there was no death, you know how many salads I'd be eating? Probably not many. But I do. Try to avoid death, I guess. We got to drink enough water or we die. We have to breathe the right air or we die. It's all kinds of things that we don't even spend much time thinking about. We just do out of habit because we're trying to avoid death. The day is coming when that will not even be a thought. It will not be an option. It will be abolished. No death. Verse 27, for he, meaning God the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet, that's Christ's feet. But when he, God the Father, says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, God the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, Christ. Did you get that? Verse 28. It goes on. When all things are subjected to him, Christ, then the Son himself, Christ, also will be subjected to the one, God the Father, who subjected all things to him, Christ, so that God may be all in all. You got all those he's and him sorted out there? There's several of them. Let me summarize it for you. This is talking about the order in the Godhead. Father, the Son, those are the two specifically here. You got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Because of Christ's victory through the resurrection, all things are in subjection to him. All things except for God the Father. Jesus will forever be willingly in subjection to the Father. Everything else in subjection to the Son. Now, this is not to say that Jesus is any less than the Father. The Bible very clearly says everything that is true of God is true of Jesus. Every attribute of God, Jesus has that attribute. Jesus is fully God. They are equal in every way, in essence. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're equal. But they're different in function. The Trinity is proof that headship and submission doesn't necessarily mean inferiority. Jesus is not inferior to the Father. But the Father is head over the Son. And everything else is in the right order because of the resurrection. That last phrase, verse 28, so that God may be all in all. That sounds important too, doesn't it? That phrase, I kept thinking about that all this past week, and I was trying to find an explanation of what exactly does that all entail. And I couldn't find anything that completely satisfied my curiosity on that. But think about that phrase. So that God may be all in all. You've maybe heard the saying, history is his story. And that's true. Everything that you look back that has happened, it has all been a part of God's plan in one way or another. History is his story. Well, that is also true of eternity future. It's also his story. It's all directed to him. Everything is for him. Everything is for God's glory. The end for which all things were created is the glory of God. You were created for the glory of God. Everything you have is to be for the glory of God. We are to do everything we do for the glory of God. Everything is for the glory of God. Now, by God's grace, in Christ, we have unimaginable blessings. But we are just a part of his story. It's easy to get self-focused. It's easy to think about us right here and me and the things that are going on with me. It's easy to be man-centered. And when we are that way, that's where the temptation comes to try to adjust Scripture and adjust the gospel to make it more appealing to man and man glorifying. We need to think of the bigger picture here. It's not just about us. Jesus won the supremacy by his resurrection. It's his story to tell. All glory goes to him. We give him our thankfulness for the part that we get to have in it through him. He gets the glory. It's all about him. I thought Romans chapter 11, verse 36 would be a fitting place to end on this. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for that transition into verse 20. All of that hopelessness of thinking about the possibility of there being no resurrection to coming into verse 20 and the verses that follow to reality that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is alive today. The future of all who are in Christ is absolutely certain. We have eternal life in Christ. The future of all of creation is certain because Jesus rose from the dead. Your plan will be completed in the exact way it's supposed to be, the exact time it's supposed to be, because Jesus rose from the dead. Pray, Father, that you would help us to realize the importance of what happened when Jesus died on that cross, was buried, 3 days later, rose again. We pray that you would help us to think about what that means for us, the certainty that that gives us in Christ, and how we don't need to fear death because it's temporary. It's just a rest if we're in Christ. We pray that you would help us to think about the implications of what it means in the ways that are bigger than us. The whole world, all of creation, entire universe, heaven, all certain because Jesus rose from the dead. The war has been won. We pray that you would help us to live with that confidence. We would go into the world around us, proclaim the victory in Jesus Christ, knowing the war has been won. No fear if we are in Christ. We thank you for that hope. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.